Turn with me, if you would, over to the 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke this evening. Luke, the 11th chapter. Let's begin reading with verse 5. We'll read down through verse 10. Luke, the 11th chapter, verse 5. He said unto them, "Which of you shall have a friend, and shall go unto him at midnight, and say unto him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine in his journey is come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. And he from within shall answer and say, Trouble me not. The door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give thee. I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him because he is his friend, yet because of his importunity, he will rise and give him as many as he needeth. And I say unto you, ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened." Tonight we're going to deal once again with the subject of prayer. I think it is certainly proper that we who believe in the absolute sovereignty of God should give diligent and due time and interest in this subject, because if we do believe that God holds everything, absolutely everything, in His hands, that ought to be a great encouragement for us to pray and to come before that God. Now, last Wednesday evening, we looked into the Lord's Prayer, and I'd have you note that we started in verse 5. Verse 4 ends the Lord's Prayer. Now, we read the account out of Matthew last Wednesday evening, but if you take Luke's account of the same thing, the Lord's Prayer has just ended, the model prayer, we call it. And this little parable that follows immediately. And we're going to look into this little parable which our Lord gave us to illustrate how we ought to come before our God in prayer. Now, parables are sort of interesting. We have been studying in the leadership classes over at Reformed the last few times that I've been there, and I'm sure, David, some of you have been there a lot longer than I. Brother George McGinnis has been teaching a study on hermeneutics, and one of the things we talked about this last time was the interpretation of parables. It is difficult sometimes for us to have a correct understanding of what is being taught in a parable. But I found that you can generally break parables into about 3 classes. The first class is a parable which generally is trying to get a central idea, a central concept or principle across. In other words, the details of the parable are not all that important, but there is one principle that is being stressed. Let me give you an idea of that, an example. Turn over to Matthew, the 13th chapter. Matthew, the 13th chapter, verse 33. Here in these parables we sometimes call the kingdom parable, Jesus says, "Another parable spoke he unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened." Leaven is yeast. And the idea that you put the yeast into the meal, 3 measures of meal, and the whole is leavened. Now, I have heard all kinds of fanciful interpretations of this particular parable. What the woman represents, and what the 3 measures of meal represents, and what the leaven represents. But I'm convinced that what our Lord was teaching us in this parable had nothing to do with any symbolic, hidden symbolic meaning to those things. Basically, He's pointing out to us, what is the quality? It's the idea that leaven tends to infiltrate and permeate that which you put it into. If you put leaven into meal, it tends to permeate and leaven the entire lump, as we would say. That's Paul's words over in 1 Corinthians. The little bit of leaven leaveneth the entire lump. In other words, we're seeing a process here of one type of thing being converted into another type of thing. Now, for instance, there are those who would disagree. Scofield I've got a Scofield Bible here, so I'll speak with authority here. He says, teaching that leaven in this parable represents the beneficent influence of the gospel pervading the world has no scriptural justification. Nowhere in Scripture does leaven represent good. The idea of a converted world at the end of the age is contradicted by the presence of tares among the wheat and bad fish among the good in the kingdom itself. Although biblical truth has a beneficial moral influence on the world, the mingling of leaven is not the method of divine salvation or enlargement of the kingdom. Tares never become wheat. The parable is therefore a warning that true doctrine represented by the meal would be corrupted by false doctrine. Well, my point in all of that is that's baloney. That's what I believe, that is not the case at all, that's not the point of the parable. We're not talking about the world, and we're not talking about evil corrupting the world. We're talking about what leaven does to something when it gets into it. It pervades it. I believe what Christ has in mind in that parable is the fact that one of the facets of the gospel is not only that it enlarges it extensively, but it does something intensively. Oh, I got to get off this. We're going to spend all night on one little parable here. But you follow what I'm saying. I believe that is typical of a class of parables that basically is teaching one central principle. And in this case, it's the principle of conversion. The fact that leaven converts an unleavened lump into a leaven lump. Okay? Then there are other kinds of parables, though. Another class is one which every little detail does have a meaning, like an analogy. In this same chapter, Matthew 13, look at verse 24 here. Here's the parable of the wheat and the tares. You remember the idea is, scan down through it there in verse 25, the man's enemy comes in the middle of the night and sows tares, weeds among the wheat. They both come up and the servants come to him and says, what are we going to do? Do we want us to go out there and weed it? You want us to pull the tares up? The master says, no, don't do that, lest you pull up some of the wheat too. Wait till the harvest, let them grow together, and then at the harvest we'll gather them, then we'll do the separation. We'll gather the wheat into the barn, we'll gather the bundles together in the tares into bundles and burn them. Then if you'll notice a few verses down, about verse 37, Jesus interprets that parable for us. We don't have to guess at its meaning. And you'll notice almost everything, every little detail in that parable had a meaning. He says in verse 37, he that sows the seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed is the children of the kingdom. Tares, children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world. The reapers, the angels. You see what I'm saying? Every little detail has a meaning. It's analogous to something. So that's another class of parables. But there's a third class of parables, and I find these perhaps the most interesting. In that, in this third class, the parable will set forth a comparison. And the idea is, if this is true in this circumstance, how much more then is this true in this circumstance? I can tell that blank look on your face. That didn't quite get through. Okay, let me give you an example. Luke, the 18th chapter. Luke 18. Luke 18, verse 1. He spoke a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint, saying, there was in a city a judge who feared not God, neither regardeth man. And there was a widow in that city, and she came unto him, saying, avenge me of mine adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I fear not God, nor regard man, yet because this widow troubleth me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. And the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge saith. Shall not God avenge his own elect who cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man cometh, shall he find faith on the earth? Now think about that parable for a moment. Is it a parable where every little thing has a meaning? Does the widow represent something? Does the unjust judge? Is that what God, and certainly we see here that what Christ is talking about is the subject of prayer. Is God to be represented in this parable by the unjust judge? Well, of course not. But you see, this is one of those parables of comparison. If in this circumstance, a widow who has absolutely no power whatsoever over this man, and an unjust judge to whom she brings her petition, if he will grant her petition in this circumstance, how much more will your heavenly Father, who is not unjust, and you are not a widow but his own children, how much more so will he hear your petition? You see what I'm saying? It's a parable of comparison. If this is true in this circumstance, how much more so is this true in this circumstance? And by the way, if you've ever had problems wrestling with the most mysterious parable in all the Scripture, which is the parable of the unjust steward. If any of you, you've wrestled with that one. That is the key to understanding that parable, is that it falls into this same class of parables, and so does the one that we looked at tonight, back in Luke, the 11th chapter. So let's go back there. This parable falls into this last class of parables. Well, let's look at it. We see, and I think what would help us for our purpose tonight is for each of us to try to put ourselves in the shoes of this fellow who is being spoken about in the parable. But it's late at night. Perhaps you've already gone to bed, the lights are off, and suddenly somebody comes rolling in your driveway. Some friends, some company. You told them if they ever got to town, be sure to look you up. And here they come rolling in about 11 o'clock at night, and they just die so happy to see you, you know, and here you are, so sleepy-eyed. And here they come in, and you get to talking to them and visiting, and you find out they hadn't had a thing to eat all day long, and they just starving to death. And you go over to the cupboard, and the cupboard's bare. So what do you do? Well, your good friend just lives down the street a little bit, so you get your slippers on, put your robe on, you go down the street. And you begin to bang on the door. They're sound asleep. There's not a light on in the house. Everybody's out like a light. And you begin to ring that doorbell. And you begin to bang on the door. And finally you hear this guy call, "What do you want?" And you say, "Well, it's me. You know, I had company come in the middle of the night. And I don't have anything to feed them. And they're just starving to death." And this voice says, "Are you crazy? You woke me up for that? Go away. Leave me alone, you know." And yet you just keep ringing that doorbell and banging on that door until he gets up and he goes in the kitchen and gets you the loaf of bread or whatever it is you want, and he brings it to you and sends you on your merry way just to get rid of you so that he can get a good night's sleep. Well, that in essence is exactly and precisely the story that our Lord is telling in this little parable. Now, I ask you, would you do what this guy does in this parable? Would you do it? I don't think I would. I think I would be too embarrassed. I would be too ashamed. You know, go over to Rex's house about 1 in the morning. I think, he says midnight here, but keep in mind, those folks went to bed with when the sun went down, they went to bed. It'd be more like 3 in the morning in our culture. You know, go over to Rex's house at 3 in the morning and bang on his door and get him out of bed so he can get me bar a cup of sugar or bar a loaf of bread so I have something to feed my company that's coming. I just believe I'd be too embarrassed and I'd be too ashamed to do that. Well, you say, why would you be ashamed? Well, I think, first of all, I'd be somewhat ashamed to have to admit that I didn't have anything to feed them. You know, if they caught me empty-handed. Right? I mean, you know, that's a little bit embarrassing. The fact that you don't have any provisions and that you've got to go over to somebody else and borrow from them. Because you cannot supply the need at hand. And secondly, I think you'd also be a little bit embarrassed, at least I'd have a little SD, in that I would feel that perhaps I was taking advantage of my friendship. Wouldn't you? I mean, you know, it's one thing to do something like this in the middle of the afternoon, but at 3 in the morning, Wouldn't that be pushing your friendship a little bit far to go wake him up out of bed for something like this? I think I'd be a little bit embarrassed and ashamed about that. And then the third thing, I believe I'd also be ashamed because of the inconvenience that I'm putting my friend to. After all, it is the middle of the night. After all, they're already bedded down and all of them are sound asleep, and I'm going to ruin their night. The next morning, they're going to talk about me waking them up. This idiot came and rolled me out of bed in the middle of the night. I believe I'd be a little bit ashamed about the inconvenience that I'm putting him through. And then I think also that I might be a little bit ashamed and embarrassed about the minor nature of my request. I mean, you know, it's one thing to get a phone call in the middle of the night and you find out somebody's dying or somebody's house burned down, but to get rolled out of your bed just because he wants a loaf of bread? I mean, after all, doesn't that seem to be sort of minorish? I believe I'd get, Steve, I'd get right over to your house. You know, I'd get in the driveway. I'd get about that far and see all the lights, everything dark. And I'd say, you know, I just can't do this. I just can't roll him out at this hour of the night. That's the way I'd feel. Wouldn't you feel about the same way? But the subject of this parable is what the King James in verse 8 calls importunity. What do some of the other versions call it? Who's got a New American Standard? Persistence. Anybody got something else?
Boldness.
Boldness. Anybody got another word there? What would you guess it means? Anybody, we don't use importunity very often. Anybody got a guess at what that term means? That's literally what the word means. Al, what were you going to say?
Perseverance,
like persistence, very, very, very close. The word literally means, and I believe the best way to understand this parable, is the idea of shameless. Shamelessness. Because of the shamelessness of his friend. I mean, you and I, we'd be ashamed to go do something. This guy is shameless. And because of the shamelessness of this fella, he gets what he's asking for. Somebody that would do something like this is showing themselves utterly shameless. They don't have the least bit of hesitancy in doing it. You see that in the parable. Nothing is shaming them. And we see it in these very same four areas we talked about a moment ago. We see their shamelessness in the fact that they are not ashamed at all to confess their need and their inability to meet that need. Number one. Number two, that shamelessness is exhibited in their imposition. They're not ashamed to impose upon the one that they're requesting the supply. Number three, they're not ashamed because of the, for want of a better word, the inopportunity, the bad timing, I guess we would say. They're not ashamed because of what hour it is, the inopportunity of the thing. And fourthly, their shamelessness is exhibited in the fact of the unimportance of their request. All of those things taken together show you a very shameless person. They don't have any inhibitions about rolling you out in the middle of the night because of something like this. But the bottom line is that they get what they asked for. Not because the fellow says, well, you're my friend, but just to get rid of you. Just so I can get some sleep. Just so you'll quit pestering me. I say, who would go and do such a thing as this? Somebody that's just utterly
shameless. Well, you say, well, what then is the meaning of the parable? What does this mean? Is he telling us tonight, let's all go show up at Buddy's about 2 in the morning and get a loaf of bread from him? You know, is that what we're supposed to do? What, how do we interpret this? I believe that what we're seeing here is that we're seeing a parable which falls into that class. That if this is so in this situation, how much more so will this be true in this situation? I want you to consider for a moment the way things work down here on this planet. In general, if you have a need or you have a problem, in general, the fellow who can meet that need, the fellow who can supply your want, is generally the fellow who it is the most difficult to get an audience with. We call it bureaucracy. We call it red tape. But the fact of the matter is that the fellow who has the most authority to meet your request is generally the fellow that you can't ever get through to him. You talk to all the underlings in the organization, and none of them have the authority to do what you need. But the fellow that you really need to talk to, you can't ever get through. You can't get an audience with him. And generally, the higher, the deeper the problem and so forth, the higher up the authority, the worse it is. I mean, if you've got a problem with the city, how many of you can just go marching in down here at the mayor's office and get an audience? You got a problem with the state? How many of you can go to Nashville and just go marching right into the governor's office? You got a problem with the way things are going in this country? How many of you can just go marching right into the Oval Office without an appointment? Unless, of course, you're Big John from Muleshoe. Y'all probably don't know the story about Big John from Muleshoe. Muleshoe, Texas, out in the Panhandle. David, you know where that is, I'm sure. They got a big statue of a mule out in the courthouse. And there's this story made the rounds years ago about Big John from Muleshoe. He was one of these big shots from Texas. And he's down in Austin one time, a bunch of his buddies, and they got talking about the fact he happened to mention that he knew the governor, real good friends with the governor. And they say, oh, we know you. You're just lying. You got an old guy from out here in the panhandle, don't know anybody. And he said, well, I'll show you. Come go with me. So they got in the car and drove over to the governor's Capitol building there in Austin and just went up to the front and walked in the governor's office, and up he jumps and says, Big John from Muleshoe, just glad to see you and everything. They hug one another and pat each other on the back, and these other two guys sort of sitting there watching this and sort of felt about this tall, you know. So after that was all over, they was going out, and he happened to make a statement, you know, they were feeling pretty small, and he happened to make a statement about knowing the President of the United States. And they said, oh, we know you're pulling our leg this time. Says, we challenge you. We know. Said, we got a jet sitting out here, and we'll take you up there. We'll find out. So they go up to Washington and had all kinds of trouble getting past the FBI and all the Secret Service, you know, but Big John just went on through. But they checked them out real good, and sooner or later, finally, they got to go into the Oval Office, and up jumps the President, Big John from Muleshoe, just so glad to see you and all this. Well, make a long story short, on the way out, he happened to mention something about knowing the Pope. And they say, well, we don't believe that. We got you this time. They jumped on the jet and flew to Rome. And they got out there to Vatican City, and the guards just let old Big John right through. It wouldn't even let these guys in. So Big John told him, says, well, okay, you just stand out here in the street, and in a little while, see that balcony up there? Says, me and the Pope, we'll walk out there on that balcony, and you can see that I know him. So he disappeared, and sure enough, in about a half an hour, they're looking up there on this balcony, and out walked these two men. They could see the guy on the right was Big John from Muleshoe, but they didn't know the Pope from anybody else. Thought he might have just found anybody walking out. There's a little kid playing there in the street, and they says, sons, come over here a minute. Says, see that guy up there on the left? Said, can you tell me if that's the Pope? And that little boy looked up there a minute, and he says, I don't know about that guy on the left. That guy on the right's Big John from Muleshoe. Well, I tell that story for a purpose, because, my friend, that illustrates the privilege that you and I have in that we can go to the God of this universe
The one who holds everything from the tiniest atomic particle to the king's heart in his hands. And we can barge, as it were, right into his presence and lay our requests before him. Are you ashamed? Ashamed to come to him and to admit that you have a need? Paul says, "My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory." I like the words of old Joseph Hart in that wonderful hymn, "Let not conscience make you linger, nor a fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him." This fellow in the parable wasn't ashamed because he had need. You ashamed? This parable is directed that it would prompt you towards shamelessness as far as coming to your God with a need, with the fact that you cannot meet that need in yourself and you need grace. That's the kind of shamelessness Jesus is teaching you to have. In the sermon, in the Lord's Prayer, you see, he teaches you what to say. But in these verses, he teaches us the attitude with which we come, and it's with that utter shamelessness. Are you ashamed to place your troubles on him? Psalmist, over in Psalm 55, verse 22. Psalm 55, verse 22. "Cast thy burden upon the Lord, and he shall sustain thee." Cast your burden, your load. You see, some of us have the idea that, you know, after all, we're supposed to be responsible. We're supposed to, you know, that's the idea. I guess I'd also be embarrassed about the fact if I had company show up in the middle of the night and didn't have any provisions for them, that I just don't need to be going over here and pestering my good friend because it's my responsibility. It's, you know, I'm the one. It's my burden. And he says, cast your burden on the Lord. Are you ashamed to inconvenience God? Fella here was a little bit inconvenienced. He's in the middle of the night, sound asleep. In Psalm 121, we read, "He that watcheth over Israel never slumbers nor sleeps." Are you ashamed because of the unimportance of your request? Some of us smile a little bit when we hear these youngsters ask for some of their requests. And yet, my friends, some of us have the exact same idea, don't we, sometimes, that we'd be ashamed sort of to bother God with these trivial things, these mundane things of life. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Peter says, "Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you." Care, as you may know, in King James verbiage is worry. What you think about, what you're concerned about. Cast, not in this case your burden, your actual load, but your cares, your concerns, your worries. In other words, my friend, if it's important to you, it's important to him. That's what the parable's teaching. But my friend, it's even more than an invitation to pester God. Because It's also an indication of God's readiness to give what you ask. I mean, why do you suppose he gives us a parable like this? Is it not, in other words, to get across to us the fact that if our friend would give us something in this kind of a situation as we've described, how much more so would God give us something in this situation? These words, ask, and it shall be given. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened. I think we know that we're not talking about some kind of a warrant to bring to God all of our little fleshly wants and desires. James, you remember, says you ask and have not because you want to consume these things upon your own lust. This is not a blank check for you to get-rich-quick scheme. We understand that, and yet sometimes I'm afraid in understanding that we lose sight of the central point of the whole thing, is that God longs and desires to give good things to His children. What parent doesn't want to give something that's going to be good? Something that's going to be for the help of his child, if it's within his means. If his child comes and asks for something that's good and proper, I think I know your heart as I know my heart. It's difficult for me to deny my child something. Oh, I deny them something that's going to be to their harm and something to their hurt, but not that which is for their good. I long to give my children those kinds of things, those kinds of gifts. Now, we said last week that what we saw in the Lord's Prayer was that one of the things, at least, is the highest standing, the highest status, the highest calling that any creature in this universe can have is that of being called a child of God. But here in this little parable, we see that that standing, that privilege, is more than just what is called titular. That is, it is only in name. It's only a title that is given to someone. But in this parable, we see that that it's not that we simply are called children of God without any benefits or privileges, but that the benefits and privileges of being a child of God go along with that calling and that standing. It's an actual thing, because by it we are given access to privileges that we've discussed tonight that only a child of the King could have. Can you imagine? The King is in council with his princes, and someone goes barging into the chamber. What would happen to him? At the very least, he'd be thrown out on his ear. More than likely, he'd have his head chopped off. But what if it's the King's little 3-year-old boy comes running into the chamber? Is the King going to say, "Well, I'm inconvenienced"? You say, "Well, sometimes our request is so minor. You know, the little hurt toe seems like a minor request unless it's your little 3-year-old who has the hurt toe." Right? Now, we've got to remember, as I tried to stress last week, there is the other end of the spectrum, that at the very same moment that we are the child of God, we are also the sinner, down in verse 4, who needs utter deliverance from evil. We're both those things at exactly the same time. But I want you to notice how this parable follows right on the very heels of those words. That no sooner does our Lord teach us to pray that we're utterly helpless before sin unless God give us grace and unless God deliver us. And right on the heels of that thought is this parable, which would teach us, in spite of that fact, come, ask,
seek, knock. And within, in thought of that, we want to say with the Apostle John, behold what manner of love has been bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. But we'll close here tonight. I hope you'll find these little thoughts on prayer helpful. I hope they'll be a help to you. I hope they'll be an encouragement to come and to ask and to seek and to knock. Let's be dismissed this evening with a word of prayer. Oh, Father, help us to have such an attitude as this. Help us to have the faith to believe your promises and your words. Words that teach us, that you invite us to be importunate. You invite us to be shameless in our approach unto thee and unto thy throne. That even as the little child would come running to his daddy, crying, Daddy, Daddy, so, Father, you have spread thy spirit of sonship in our hearts, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So often, Father, even in our praying, we pray, as it were, with unbelief, slandering thy goodness by believing that you do not care for us, or that our requests are so small that you will not consider them, or something of that nature, Father. And yet, here we find this wonderful parable, which would teach us the very opposite. May these words tonight, Father, help increase our faith. Father, we've heard a lot of requests tonight. Many who have sick ones, especially elderly, in their homes and families, many that will be traveling and need traveling mercy, many in circumstances at work that they ask that might be changed, many others needing places to live, others seeking thy hand of guidance. Oh, Father, we come before you tonight and lay these things before your throne, believing that you do care for us. Father, assist us to believe. Father, we know many times we ask for those things which are harmful. We ask in other times, Father, for things just to indulge our own fleshly appetites and wants. We ask and receive not because we ask amiss. But Father, may we learn that that should never hinder us from asking. Just ask. May we come to you as our Father with the heart of a child. Most of all, Father, may we never be ashamed to simply come and confess our needs, honestly lay our situation before you and confess that we have not the ability or the means to supply the need. May we never be ashamed to confess our neediness before thy throne. For Father, we know you are a God who delights in meeting the needs of your people. And so, Father, we come. We pray not in the spirit of those of Laodicea who said they were rich, increased with goods, and had need of nothing. But, Father, we come as your needy people. We need thy grace day by day. We need your bounteous provision for our lives. And so, Father, we come with an empty cup unto thy fountain. Especially, Father, we praise you
that through thy Son, Jesus Christ, we have this high standing, that it is in him that we are adopted and called thy children. Thank you for Jesus, for what he's done for us, for his work as mediator in presenting our request unto thee. Father, we know no other ground. We know no other reason why you ought to do anything for us except for his sake. And it's in his name we pray this evening. Amen.